as Brandon says, I love seeing the fellowship, the people chatting with each other. There's going to be time to do that afterwards because there's a giant cake back there, if you saw. So we're going to cut that cake and eat it, and people can hang out. And there's probably a cool story behind the cake. But for now, it's just an awesome Costco cake. So, yes, yes, that's what we need to know. So, I know, I like Costco cakes. I like the chocolate one the best, in case you're like, what cake should I buy for Sean's birthday? The chocolate one, please, from Costco, or the cheesecake, from Costco. So I'm guest speaking here from Brandon's taking a break for the week, even though Brandon's here, so I'm up here. I wanted to connect on a couple things. We'll get to it, but I never know how my audience is doing. I think some of the dudes, especially the dads, might be a little sleepy because they were on full dad duty this weekend. Some of the women might be sleepy or well-rested. I don't know. Every time I talk to Chelsea, she's like, they're on a break. We're on a break. I'm taking a nap. They're taking a nap. So I'm starting to wonder if the whole retreat was a nap time or a, yeah. And every picture I saw, they had blankets on. I'm like, what's happening here? It's very different than what the dudes do. So anyway, I hope you guys enjoyed that time. If you don't know, several of our women got a chance to go and do a few days away as a retreat. This is a cool time for them. So we finished up the first 10 chapters of Numbers, basically finished. Brandon might do one more, but we basically finished the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers. They finally have their tabernacle built. They celebrated Passover. They have these cool silver trumpets, and they are ready to go take the promised land by storm. Emphasis on they're ready to. They don't actually. You'll have to come back for that in a few months when we pick it back up. But anyway, I'm sort of like a stopgap between where we ended in Numbers and where we're going. But I really want to talk about last weekend. Jason, Devin, Brandon, Sebastian, and I got a chance to go to Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, to the actual battlefield, and that was really neat. Has anyone been to the battlefield in Gettysburg? Couple? Yeah. Wow. That's right. Mike's from PA. So I had never been. I have to confess, history was not my strong suit. I know that the War of 1812 was around the time of 1812, and that a 100-year war lasted around 100 years. Pearl Harbor was sometime between 1905 and 1995, and I was born in 1990. So, but it was really neat. It felt like discovering things for the very first time. And so we got a chance to go as part of just M28 pastoral leaders and tour the battle sites, as well as talk to some of the other pastors there. And then, of course, the takeaways that we had were in line with plurality, what it meant to give sacrifice, and what it meant to just be part of something bigger. So I'm going to pray in a second. Kevin's going to pass out Bibles if you want one. If so, raise your hand or stand up, and then we'll jump in. Jason, Megan, I see a few here. More than six, Kevin. I see more than six. When he came in this morning, there were only six Bibles out. So we were trying to figure out if that was all that we needed. I have some of my own pictures. These are my pictures up here. Yeah, I know, right? I was really impressed. So on each slide, I have a different picture that I took. They're not from the internet. They're from Sean. And if you doubt that, I'll show you on my phone that they're mine. And so I hope to weave some of the stuff throughout there in case you've never been, because I was really impacted by it. But one of the things I was impacted the most by is just a sense of generational thinking. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at some of these pictures and then think about in Psalm 78 what it means to be generationally minded. So I'll pray real quick. Lord, thanks for the chance to be here and just for the people that have gone before us, Lord. I just pray that you would be reminding us and encouraging us of things that have already happened and that things that we can be thinking about for the future. Lord, I'm reminded that you are sovereign over everything and that this ship does not stop until you stop it, Lord. But at the same time, we have a role to play and that there's an expectation placed on us to tell the next generation about you and about what you've done. And Lord, I just pray for whether it's practicals that come out of this or just a new sense of awareness, that you just be speaking in and to people. In your son's name, amen. So I just want to look at a few verses to begin with before Psalm 78 about how God thinks generationally. So you can turn to Exodus 10, verse 2, and someone want to read it nice and loud? 10:2. Yeah, so God is talking to Moses, and he's about to bring a new plague, and he's telling him, hey, I'm going to do this so that you can tell your kids and your kids' kids about it, about me, about what I've done. All right, Deuteronomy 6, this one's pretty famous, verses 1 through 2. Yeah, well, there it is again. So they're about to, Moses is about to leave and is reminding them what God has told him is, hey, you're going to teach these things to your kids as kids. That's what I'm setting up here. What do we know about God? Psalm 103, this is known as God's name. God's Psalm 103, verses 8 through 18. Yep. Yeah. So if you took Nadby, yep, we'll take it here. Yep. There's only a few translations we won't take here. I don't know what they are, but when we find them, we'll know. But yeah, that's in, if you took the perspectives class, that's known as God's full name. So that's the full, if you were to write it all out, that's what he wants to be known as and known by. So we looked at God wants us to teach the next generation that God himself is generationally minded. Well, what happens when we fail at that? We're going to jump ahead because you'll probably forget it by the time we get there. Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14, verses 26 to 35. Whoever's got it. Nice. Joshua, Hmm. Sounds harsh. This is a few chapters from where we're at right now, but they are ready to go, and unfortunately they don't go because of some circumstances you'll learn about, and this is their punishment. An entire generation is punished for what they were asked to do that they didn't do. And we'll do one more. This one's one of my favorites and also the scariest for me. Judges chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Judges 2, 10, 11. What's the next heading? Does it show you? Oh, man. Yeah, so the start of Judges, everything's good, and the whole generation passes away, and they're all excited, and as you just read, then their kids rise up and don't know or experience God, and thus begins the sine wave of Israel's history, where they're up and down and up and down and up and down. It's at least for me, as I read it, that's the origin of it. So, well, I was really touched by Abraham Lincoln in Gettysburg. You can't go to Gettysburg and not experience Lincoln in some regard. And, of course, because he showed up there, so you might know all this stuff. I learned this stuff, like I said, a week ago. But right after the Battle of Gettysburg, he was requested to come share a few short remarks. And so he showed up because tens of thousands of people died in this three-day battle. It was a huge turning point for the war here. And so the guy before him spoke for around 2 hours, and then Lincoln got up in about 2 minutes, delivered this. I was hoping someone could read. No, I'll read it here because it's tiny. But this is a memorial not to a person, but to a speech. It's the only memorial to a speech in the world, and because of what this speech said. And so as I was reading it, I think I was just really touched with how Lincoln thought generationally and was challenging the people in his audience to do so as well. And so I'll read it right here. I've got it. It just says, 87 years ago, that's 87 years for those visiting, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. So he's basically saying, hey, our founding fathers started the country that we now have 87 years ago, and it was built on freedom. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives that the nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper we should do this. So he's speaking this in the cemetery. This monument is in the cemetery in Gettysburg where they had started burying people. But this last paragraph, I think, is really what captures it, for at least for me. He says, but in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here, have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little, this one's funny. He says, the world will little note nor long remember what we say here. If he only knew. But it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather, to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they here gave their last full measure of devotion. That we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, for this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. Abraham Lincoln. I just was really touched with this thought of, A, people won't remember what I'm saying here, which was irrelevant, but B, the charge given to those still living, that, hey, it's our task to continue to pick up, to make sure that what they died for was not in vain. And what they were going after, of course, was the freedom of all people. That's what our Civil War was about. It was really touching and moving for me. And so, anyway, in light of that, I started looking more into, hey, what's this whole generational thinking? How do we engage with it? And in addition to the verses I already shared, Psalm 78 came up. And so I wanted to look at Psalm 78 and show you another cool picture that I took. Yeah, so this is on top of what's called Little Round Top, also known as Pickett's Charge, or one of the places where one of the final battles of Gettysburg happened. Well, this is from up top on the ridge looking down onto the field where a bunch of people ran across and tried to take it by storm. So it was neat up there. That dude's name is Warren, in case you're like, who is that guy? It's Warren. So anyway, well, let's turn to Psalm 78. I want to read the first few verses here. I'm going to be in the ESV, which is the House Bible. I don't know what page it's on. What page is it on? 457. 457. All right. It starts, a maskil of Asaph. So we should pause real quick. So Asaph, he was basically like King David's worship leader. He created a number of songs. He's quoted in several different books. He's even quoted as being prophetic in some of his writings. It's a little over a dozen, I believe, psalms that he has. So this is one of them. This is known as one of his Psalms of Wisdom. And that's basically what people take maskil to mean. It's up there with like Selah. We think we know what it means. And so maskil is, think of it like a proverb, book of wisdom, sayings, utterances. That's where this comes from. So that's who that guy is. All right, first three verses here. He says, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I might just take it verse by verse here. I think it's important to just recognize that up front, they have to be in a posture of listening and learning to receive things. And I think that that's really helpful. Later, I hope to talk about our kids and our grandkids and whatnot. But just the posture of having our kids is hard enough to be able to share and impart wisdom to them. I think it was just part of Asaph's goal here. Hey, before I drop all this knowledge on you, like, please put yourself in a listening posture. So, all right, verse 2. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. So these aren't like good, evil, lightness, darkness. It's just mysteries, riddles, stuff like that. Verse 3. Things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. Well, this infers that there's nothing new being taught here. It's just a reminder. Like in Peter, he writes, hey, I remind you of these things continuously. I'm going to start with verse 3 there. Yeah. I want to also look at Psalm 49 real quick because it starts in a similar way. I just want to show you that this is not the only one of its kind because it's sort of cryptic and weird what Asaph's saying. Psalm 49, verse 4, I'll read it here. This one's written by the sons of Korah. You can look them up later, but he says, hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both high and low, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle in the music of the lyre. So just a similar start there. We'll pick it back up with a quote from Spurgeon. I did not take this picture. I should clarify, this one was not my own doing. Anyway, I just appreciated what he says here. I think it's in line of what Asaph's going to be setting up. And that is, the more of parental teaching, the better. ministers, a.k.a. pastors, Sunday speakers, and Sabbath school teachers. I think he means Sunday school teachers. We're never meant to be substitutes for mother's tears and father's prayers. Super thankful for our CM crew. This is not a jab at that. I love having CM here and those that sign up and be part of it. At the same time, I think what he's saying, what I'd want to echo, is that it's our responsibility, and you guys know all this. It's easier to teach to someone who doesn't know this, but it's your responsibility to teach your kids these things. It's not Brandon's. It's not mine. It's not the CM volunteers. It's not the other leaders. That you have your kids' heart enough to teach these things to them. And Spurgeon, I think, agrees there. And I think at the end there, the mother's tears and father's prayers, he doesn't explicitly say this, but what I think he's setting up is, hey, your actions will speak a lot louder than your words, of course. That just talking about it is great, but it doesn't solve it. They need to see it and experience it. So, all right, let's go back to verse 4 here and this other cool picture. So I must confess, this one is not taken at Gettysburg. This one's taken at Harper's Ferry, but I just thought it was a cool house there. So, all right, verse 4. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. So Asaph was concerned about passing on at least three things to the next generation: the praises to the Lord, aka the glorious deeds, teaching them that God was worthy of our adoration and gratitude. This one was self-learned in my life. My mom and dad did not teach me that God is good and that he's trustworthy. For some reason, that just like appeared one day. God himself taught me that. But at least in the student world, if we could just have a foundation that God is good and trustworthy, I feel like they're all smiling at me. Yeah, we'd make progress so much faster. And so making sure that our kids know that God is good and that he's trustworthy, and that we can bring praises to him. 2, God's strength, his power and greatness above and beyond all. Later, you'll see in this psalm, he's referring specifically to the Exodus. In the Old Testament, the Exodus is the image or the story told to demonstrate that God is powerful. And in the New Testament, of course, what's the story? Resurrection. Yeah. All right. I knew you guys knew that. All right. And then lastly, his wonderful works, and that is that God's power and greatness and active assistance to his people. And so that's hearing stories like for missionaries, that's being able to share in our missional communities or even on Sundays, ways in which God is working in our lives, and especially having our kids around to hear those types of things. We'll keep going here. Number 5, this was taken from the battlefield. Actually, I told you I was going to interpose some of these things. When they first took this hill, there was no like defensive position, so they found a bunch of rocks and built their own positions here to dodge the bullets. So, all right, verses 5 through 8. So he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise to tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. So one commentator, Clark here, he notes that there's 5 generations mentioned. There's the fathers, their kids, the generation to come, and of that one, their kids, and yet their kids. And he ends it by saying they were never to lose sight of their history throughout all of their generations. Just a quick example to think through. What does this even look like practically for those that are hands-minded in the group like I am? So there's a pastor named Jeff Vanderstelt. I think a lot of his stuff is really good, but he has this series of videos out that our church has gone through. And in one of them, he talks about what it looks like to impart wisdom or teach his son how to teach his son. And so the story goes, he's praying one night right before bed, and he goes, hey, would you like to pray? And his son says, no. And Jeff, not in like a manipulative way, not in a coercive way, just says, okay, but then how are you going to learn to teach your kids how to pray? And so then Jeff starts praying, and so his son interrupts him and says, hey, I would like to pray. And thus begins him praying with dad and recognizing, Jeff says, hey, I'm planting the seeds of multiplication from the get-go, that, hey, I'm teaching you this so that you can teach your kids. Jeff also goes on to talk about, this is true in evangelism, that when you're, he would use the phrase, when you're discipling someone to Christ, not only after Christ, but to Christ, you're instilling in them a sense of multiplication from the get-go. And so I've always appreciated that story. I want to specifically look, verse 8 and 9, he says, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. So it seems like the thought being communicated is that we don't just need to be taught about God, but they themselves need to experience it. That goes back to the verse in Judges that Mike read, that, hey, they knew all these things. They had heard all these amazing things, but they hadn't personally experienced it. And I don't know if the fault is on the fathers or them, but giving our kids, and I should clarify, not just our kids, for the front row, you don't have kids yet. It was spoken here first. But just the people you're discipling, the people you're pouring into, the people you're being hospitable to, that there should be a sense of I'm investing in future peoples and letting them experience something for themselves, not just hearing about it. I also thought it was interesting that the sins here that are set up is that these people were stubborn and rebellious. Asaph was more focused on their heart and their attitude more than their actual actions. All right, let's look at verse 9 here. This one's a fun one. Sorry if this offends you. I thought I could put a cannon up there. It seemed like a good picture here. Verse 9 through 16. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt. In the fields of Zoan, he divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, which we just read about, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. So the reference to Ephraim here, it's not actually like a real battle. Like, we don't have a real account that Ephraim ran away and dropped their guns, their arrows when this happened. It seems like it's purely figurative, but he's simply expressing the two following verses. And one is that Ephraim revolted from God's covenant, similar to like how a soldier would run away from battle, even if they were well armed. There was a picture in the museum at Gettysburg where there was a firing squad set up on the people that were deserters, that were caught, just to demonstrate and show, like, hey, you leave the rest of us unprotected, like to set a real precedence here, even though they were armed and had all the training that everyone else had. And that Ephraim was the largest of the tribes. Their subsequent history was to make them almost a symbol of backsliding and apostasy, unfortunately. It shows that they turned back on the day of battle. Some ways that I think people can turn back in battle are listed up there. A, this is just good reflection for yourself and or who you're mentoring, discipling, your kids. Some turn back before the battle even begins. And some turn back as soon as the battle is engaged. Like, these deserters deserted at each one of these points, at least is what the poster said in the museum. Some turn back when their first injury is received, because now it feels real. And some turn back when a battle becomes long. And basically, it's not meeting my expectations. I didn't assume it would be like this. All right, let's keep going on time here. I don't remember who this guy's name is, but it was a cool picture. So, verse 17. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelled against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock, so the water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. So in case you missed it, Asaph clearly states it clearly for an extra emphasis, that the sins that made God furious and made his judgment burn like fire was unbelief and mistrust towards God. But today we count those as small sins. As I wrote up there, they were dissatisfied with what God had provided. That was the manna. And they thought the reason why God didn't give them what they wanted was because he couldn't, that it was beyond his power. And again, you haven't read the next chapter of Numbers, but that's where that story gets pulled from. So this reminds me of a different story, but before we get here, this is called Devil's Den. This is on the battlefield there for those history buffs among us. In verse 23, yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. So this reminds me of Jesus' story. I'll turn to it because it's a longer passage. John chapter 6. But unfortunately, hundreds of years later, they had not learned their lesson here. John chapter 6, verse 25. So Jesus has just fed 5,000 men, which is probably 25,000 total people. And he's gone to be by himself, and his disciples have gone across the lake. And now he's meeting back up with them, and now the crowd is waiting there. And they're wanting to talk to him, and he accuses them of wanting more food. But this is what he says here, verse 25 to 43, if you're following along. When they found him, that's the crowd, on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And then he drops it. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him, which is interesting because that's what happens in the chapter we haven't read yet in Numbers. Because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. To me, it just seemed like a parallel passage of what Asaph's referring to, of what's already happened in Numbers and then what will happen in the book of John, and that is that they did not believe, well, they were not satisfied with what God had given them, and they did not believe he could give them what they were asking for. We'll pick it back up in Psalms here. There we go. We're in verse 26. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he led out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp all around their dwellings, and they ate and were filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouth, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all of this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. This is the cemetery I was talking about. Lincoln gave a speech on the other side of that fence here, but it was really well done, just seeing all the people that were represented. It was, I think, a good reminder for me that in the same way that, to the best of their ability, our government did not forget the people that had given their lives in sacrifice, that God doesn't forget the things that we do for him. It's a generational mindset of, hey, people will look back on this moment. I was joking with my car as I was driving around there that there were thousands of markers, thousands of memorials, ranging anywhere from the big statues I showed to like a rock the size of a bowling ball just sitting in the battlefield. And what's neat is over the next 20 years after the battle, all these different, I don't know the word, platoons, regiments, groups of soldiers, the survivors would come and they commemorated those that had died or what had happened in these significant areas. I didn't look from Google Images, but I'm sure if you did, it would just look like Swiss cheese with the dots being all the different memorials and markers. But I was joking with my car that that's, I think, how God sees us and what we do for him and the sacrifices that we make, that there's going to be little moments or little tokens or little memorials set up to show. I remember when you did that decision for me or when you made that sacrifice or when you changed this part of your life for the good. And so I just loved this sense of we're not forgetting the people and that there's markers not just for them but maybe even for us. So it also made me think of Hebrews. I'll just read this one. But Hebrews 11 is called the Hall of Faith. It's just this list of, for lack of better words, great forefathers or people in our faith that have gone before us, that have done amazing things. But at the towards the end of it, it says, they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And then verse 38, which I didn't write down. Let me pull up verse 38. Oh, it says that the world was not worthy for them, basically. And so as we walked around the museum and as we listened to all the audio tours, the big question that the people were supposedly asking at Gettysburg is, hey, is this in vain? Am I doing this in vain? Will it amount to anything? Because there were two sides of the war, and only one side could win. And so in the same way, I think about our people that have gone before us in Hebrews 11, this great cloud of witnesses, they must have thought and wondered, hey, is this amounting to anything? What is it that I'm doing? And if they could see that thousands of years later, we're still reading about and engaging with and trying to imitate much of their faith. I think about for us, just that same call exists, that what is it that we're doing that the future generation, how are we passing the torch on to whoever's coming after us? So I appreciated Hebrews there. I did want to share one story because I was like, well, what if you're not really involved with battle? Like everything I've been doing is about the battle scene here. And so this story was really impactful for me. This is Mary Virginia Wade, also known as Jeannie. And her story reminds us that sacrifice isn't only on the battlefield. It can be in our homes and in our everyday role. So here's the story of this girl. So it says, a young woman, age 20, in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, Jeannie Wade was killed on July 3rd of 1863 by a stray bullet while kneading dough for bread in her sister's house. She was the only direct civilian casualty of the battle. Her sacrifice, though not a soldier, she died in the swirl of war, doing a mundane domestic task, kneading bread. But in a moment when life and duty intersected painfully, her family later received a pension acknowledging her death as serving the Union cause, ironically doing something as simple as baking the bread. Her story reminds us that sacrifice isn't only on the battlefield. It can be in our homes and in our everyday roles. Often the legacy passed down in faith is not just by those who preached, but by those who faithfully lived quietly. Jeannie was at the oven doing what many of us do every day, yet she too contributed to the legacy by her willingness to serve in her place. What are the everyday tasks we won't excuse ourselves from because we're building a legacy for the next generation? I just thought it was a neat story to hear and a good reminder that we don't always have to be blazing into battle, that oftentimes the little things that you do, at least in the student world, as we talk about parents, so many memories come up of, oh, I used to come out of my bed and my mom was doing a quiet time. Or I remember praying with my dad or seeing my dad off to the side praying. Or I remember, you know, looking through a prayer journal that my dad had and seeing all the arrows, the connections of what he was praying for and when it got answered. And so I just want to encourage us to, sometimes it's not always a visible or as like standing up here or being a Sunday school teacher, that the little things that you do in your life are also really relevant and that your kids or disciples are engaging with them. So just for time, let's finish the psalm and then I want to share one more thing here. We're on verse 34. It's about to get ugly, but then God will show himself to be God. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast towards him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often. It did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. Again, this is in line with his character that we read about earlier. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the field of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroyed locusts and the fruit of their labor to the locusts. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death. He gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to this holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Pause real quick before we finish it. Just remember what Asaph's doing. He's reminding the fathers to pass on to the next generation Israel's history. And he's already let them know, hey, the previous generation didn't do a great job of this. Like, you need to do this. The call is back in front of you. And that's what I wanted to bring today, that the call is in front of us. So verse 56 to the end. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Paul would say in the New Testament that even if we're not faithful, that God himself is faithful, that he continues to walk stuff out. So just in closing, and why this is a thing is near and dear on my heart, this stat isn't that accurate for a number of our M28 churches, but it is accurate just as a whole. I think what we've done and what we've found and discovered is really helpful. But the call now becomes, can we train up the next generation to keep us away from this stat? So Barna did a study back in 2013, and they found that approximately 65%, so two-thirds of Americans, 18 to 29-year-olds, so our kids, the students, who grew up in a Christian church say that they have withdrawn from regular church movement. And so I just am reminded that my kids and who I'm discipling and mentoring, I think, have a lot of my attention, and I'm trying to think through generationally, like, what that actually means. So some obvious ones that come to mind, because I'm practical, finances comes to mind. Like, am I spending and managing my money in a way that sets up not only my kids, but my kids' kids? And am I teaching my kids about money so that when they inherit it, they're not squandering it, but they've caught the sense of, oh, this is what Dad is doing and or did and set us up. We can now see and feel and experience the blessing. We'd like to continue that down to the next generation. Engaging with Scripture, helping them see this is real. I engage with this. This impacts me. I obey it. Todd Watkins, one of our pastors in Austin, Texas, gave me this idea a few years ago, and I've been attempting to walk it out. But he bought Bibles with wide margins of notes for his kids. And over the next couple years, he went through the whole Bible, and he wrote his own commentary. Is not like the word, but sometimes thoughts, sometimes encouragement, sometimes questions, sometimes love notes. And then when he was done with it and his kids were a certain age, he gave it to them. And what was cool is it's not just, hey, these are my thoughts. Like, in case his kids were like, what does he think about predestination? Well, he had a note in there about what he thought about it on that chapter. But, oh, wow, Dad went through this to teach and to educate and to prepare us for what he's had to overcome and learn. And now he wants us to do the same. So I've attempted to do that with my two kiddos. I got a very girly Bible and then a nice, strong, leather-bound one for Ezra that I wish I had a Gettysburg cannon on the front of it. And I've been attempting to write it out. And so sometimes I just go my own times and do it, and other times I do it with them, where we sit down at the table and I go, pick a page. And they pick a page. And I read it to them, and, you know, by the third verse, they're looking somewhere else. And then I write my notes to them, but then they always want to know, what did you write? So, well, this one I wrote, you know, something about the chapter or something about the verse. Or, hey, this one, I actually just wrote you an encouraging note that when you're 18 and read this, you'll be like, oh, man, I don't quite remember sitting down with my dad and doing this, but I know that's his handwriting. That's something we would have done. And so sometimes I'll put the date or I'll put their age. And so I'm trying to think through generationally. In addition to Todd, I stole this idea from the Bible Museum that family Bibles used to be passed down. And I don't have something like that in my family. And so I'm hoping to create something like that for not only my family, but my kids' families. This is a cool thing. And then prayer. It should go without, you know, explanation. But just not only praying with your kids or with your disciples, but keeping track of what you're praying and when it comes true. I was really touched by reading George Mueller's biography a number of years ago. He helped take care of, at the height of it, 2,000 orphans. He fed them twice a day, and he housed them simply through prayer and donations, and he never went soliciting money. It was always just given to him, just incredible things. But by the end of his life, he had a prayer journal that they found that had over 10,000 answered prayers. And the day and time in which he asked and the day and time in which it was answered. And some of them they saw were answered instantaneously. Like, there's this one story where he's praying about something and then the phone rings and he answers it and it's the answer that he needs. And then there's another one where he's praying, and it took over 25 years later. But it got answered. And I think just for someone to inherit that and to see, wow, my dad or this person or this mentor had such an amazing prayer life and belief in God as to write it down. And then there were some still unanswered, which was cool. Just as they got a hold of this, it's like, oh, that's right, because he died and he didn't see the fulfillment. And the same when he was 11, they didn't. So just a simple practical ones for the hands-minded people in the group. It's like, what do I do with, how do I think about the next generation? Even if I don't have kids, I go, well, I think your finances are really helpful. I think your times with the Lord in scripture, and then I think specifically how you're praying and interacting with all that. So I think we're basically at time here. I think, yeah, we'll just leave this stat by itself. But I asked Mike to do one more song for us. It's called Same God. You guys have heard it. I just think there's a generational thought to it, a concept in it. And we put some unique slides up there as well, just to be thinking generationally. So, good? All right, I'm going to sit down.
Don't often have to be my own roadie. This is kind of fun. Cool. So, like Sean said, we sang the song before. About halfway through the song, and I'll cue us up for this. We're going to take a pause. I'm just going to keep playing some chords, and Dominic will put some slides that Sean has given us up on the screen. And we'll take a little bit of time and just reflect on those. And then once that's finished, we'll jump back in. Make sense?
Calling on the God of Jacob, whose love endures through generations. I know that you will keep your covenant. I'm calling on the God of Moses, the one who opened up the ocean. I need you now to do the same thing for me. Oh God, my God, I need you. Oh God, my God, I need you now. How I need you now. Oh, shepherd boy courageous. I may not face Goliath, but I've got my own giants. Oh God, my God, I need you. Oh God, my God, I need you now. How I need you now. Oh rock, oh rock of ages, I'm
going to take a moment. It'll take a second to get the slides up, but I believe the idea here is just to reflect and spend some time with the Lord. And then I will lead us into the last part of the song. Sound good? Let's do that. Lord, as Sean taught on, I pray that we would be thinking generationally as believers. We continue to think about prepping the next generation of believers and disciples. And Lord, that you would help us to make wise decisions with the gifts, both physical and spiritual, that you've given us. Lord, that's our prayer this morning. We ask that in your name. Amen.
All right. Thanks, Mike. I was reflecting on those pictures and just thinking, I'm hidden in the back here. Everyone's like, where is he? As I was walking through Gettysburg, seeing all these pictures, I was like, wait, I've seen pictures like this. I said, and we are the next generation. And I hope that in 100 years from now, if he doesn't come back sooner, that they'll look back on our pictures and have the same thoughts. So, all right, we'll dismiss us and go get our kids. Look at the cake. Thank you for the cake.